We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been doing this for a long time. Today is our last day in Mark for a while, though. We're going to pause the Mark series, and through October and November, we're going to look specifically at what the church is, what the church is supposed to be, basically, how are we to be the church together. So, today's our last day in Mark for a while, probably until January, because then we get all the crazy Christmas stuff that comes on and all that. This is the end of Mark chapter 11. So if you want to get your space in your Bible, just open up to Mark chapter 11, and we're starting at verse 27. Here's the background. Jesus has been wandering around, intentionally strolling around Israel for 3 years. He's been preaching, teaching, casting out demons, performing miracles, multiplying food, walking on water, all that stuff. And he has been intentionally waiting for this week that we're looking at here in Mark. This is the reason that he's come. He didn't come primarily as a teacher or a preacher, a miracle worker, prophet, any of that stuff. His primary reason for coming to earth as God in the flesh was to die on what we refer to as Good Friday. Hung on a cross. We sang it this morning. Hung on a criminal's cross. He came to take our sin and punishment upon him so that he could initiate the great trade, where if we respond to God's invitation through repentance and faith, our sin, our death, our punishment is placed on Christ. His life, his relationship with the Father is traded to us. That's the main reason that he came. And as we've worked through Mark, we saw that in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus warned his disciples. He said, guys, we're on our way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the authorities, and I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. They just didn't hear it. He said it three times to them. Went right over their heads. They just didn't get it. But now the moment is almost here. Last week, we looked at how Jesus came into Jerusalem, went to the temple, which is up on the highest point in the city, goes into the temple complex, and then what would seem like he went nuts. He's throwing the tables over. He's scattering the money of the money changers. He's driving the livestock out, setting the doves free. I mean, it's just a crazy scene. And if your picture of Jesus is only the meek and mild, gentle Jesus, then last week's passage was probably hard for you, because Jesus is, in that passage, he is good and angry. He's good and he's angry. His anger is righteous. We talked about how the temple in Jerusalem was not just designed as a place of worship for God's chosen nation, the nation of Israel, but there's a part of the temple that was designed for everybody else in the world who wants to worship the one true God to come there and worship, even if you weren't born into the Jewish nation. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. And at the time of the Passover feast, when the city of Jerusalem swelled from 60,000 to 250 or more thousand people, and everybody's coming and trying to buy a lamb or a dove and sacrifice it for the big celebration, that temple complex was total chaos. It was the county fair on steroids. It was loud. It was smelly. It was people yelling, trying to get each other's attention to make the trade, do the deal, all that. It was chaos. And so that Court of the Gentiles, which was designed for non-Jewish people to come and really in silence and reverence approach the one true God in worship and prayer, it was a fiasco. And Jesus, this righteous anger rises up inside of him. And this anger comes out at those who were supposed to be making it possible for people to worship. But instead, they were taking advantage of the people, they were robbing the poor, taking advantage of the pilgrims, and just causing a chaotic scene. That's what we saw last week. Bracketed around that crazy experience was this cursing of the fig tree, where Jesus is going into Jerusalem, and he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree, and he goes up to it, and he wants something to eat, but there's nothing there, and he pronounces a curse over the fig tree. And we talked about how it wasn't even fig season. He was at least a month early. And we think, what's going on? How could Jesus do that to the poor tree, right? But it's a parable. It's a story. It's not actually about the fig tree at all. We talked about how the fig tree throughout the Old Testament is representative of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is pronouncing a doom on the nation of Israel, saying, you guys were supposed to be the tree that bears the godly fruit in the whole world, and yet you're fruitless, he says to the nation. And the next day, as they walk past the tree, it's dead, withered to the roots. And then Jesus teaches his disciples how to come to the Father in prayer through faith. And in that context, we recognize, since Jesus is talking about fruitfulness, and in the temple he was definitely talking about holiness, we see that Jesus says, come to the Father in prayer in faith, ask him to make you holy, make you fruitful, and he will answer that prayer. That's what we dealt with last week. In the evening in between last week and today, Jesus has gone back out to the city of Bethany, a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. It was the place that he liked to hang out when he was in the Jerusalem area. He's probably staying in the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Lazarus, who he raised from the dead a few months before this. Staying in their home, away from the crowds, a place of refuge for him. We're going to read in Mark 11:27, but I got to show you guys some images first here. So, Kaylin, let's go to this first image. So this we've already seen. This is the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, half the acreage of Versailles, much of it taken up by the giant temple complex. Let's go to the next image, Kaylin. So again, you've got the main temple in the middle, and that large flat area around it called the Court of the Gentiles, that's the same square footage as 15 football fields. This is a big complex, all right? You can put lots and lots of people in there. This is a scale model that somebody in Jerusalem has made. I mean, tourism is a huge thing in Jerusalem. And so they've made this scale model that you can see what the old city of Jerusalem looked like. And we'll zoom in on their scale model of the temple complex here. So this gives you an idea of where Jesus was when this happened. Mark's going to tell us in this passage that he goes up to the temple, and then he walks through the temple, maybe all day walking through the temple, teaching as he walks. And you can imagine him strolling in the shade underneath the columns there, the colonnade, going out into the sun, and the crowds are following him. The people, the normal people, they want to hear what he has to say. They're hanging on every word. They're wondering if he'll perform some kind of miracle or a sign or whatever. The Jewish religious leaders, though, are following him around, waiting for him to slip up, laying a trap, trying to trap him, because they want nothing more than to kill him. Mark says, it's actually, they want to destroy him. And so he's walking around, and the crowds are following, and the bad guys are falling on the fringes, and all that's happening in this area. And we don't know how long it was. Mark just gives us a small bit of that time. He says this in Mark 11:27. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? The religious leaders of Judaism were the ones who hated Jesus the most. Why don't you just let that statement sink in a little bit? Those whose calling was to help connect the one true God with the people that he loves. When the one true God came in the flesh and walked among them, they utterly rejected him, with the exception of just a couple guys. Like Nicodemus is a good example of a Pharisee who believed who Jesus was and secretly followed him. The regular people loved Jesus. The outcasts loved Jesus. Certainly those who were crippled, lame, blind, and all that, they loved Jesus because he was healing them left and right. The hungry loved Jesus. He multiplied food for them. But those tasked with leading the religious life of Israel, they rejected him. How could they mess this up so badly? How could they miss who he really was? Their lives were dedicated to the maintenance of a religious system that God himself thought up. in the Old Testament, in the books of Deuteronomy, and Numbers, and Leviticus, you have all the instructions for how the Jewish religion is supposed to function. They're the keepers of that. They know the rules. They know how it's supposed to work. And yet the one who authored that shows up and they say, we don't want anything to do with them. Let's kill them instead. Jesus walked among them for 3 years. And with few exceptions, they rejected him. He had been in the temple before. In fact, 3 years ago to that week, he had been in the temple. It was the Passover celebration again. It was the beginning of his ministry. The Gospel of John actually tells us that it's the second thing that Jesus did in his 3 years of ministry. You remember the first thing is he goes to a wedding and he turns water into wine and he celebrates there with friends and family. The second thing he does, according to John, is he goes to the temple and does almost the same thing he's done here. He cleans it out. He's throwing over the tables. He's driving out the money changers. He's setting all the animals free. John tells us, though, that he actually made a whip out of cords in order to drive the people and the livestock out of the temple. Can you imagine the cracking of the whip, people cowering in fear at what must have seemed like a crazy man who's just walked into the temple and taken control? Some of those who cowered in fear that day, some of those whose sin and hypocrisy and selfishness was exposed that day, have been waiting for 3 years for this day. They have a plan. Their trap is ready, and it comes in the form of this question: by whose authority do you teach? By whose authority do you do these things? If we were saying it today and we weren't too concerned with like legal words or the right words or anything, we'd say, where do you get off doing this? How dare you have the audacity to walk into the temple and do and say these things? Who do you think you are? Is the question to Jesus. And they think they've got him trapped. Jesus, though, has an authority that nobody else does. He's not only the divine author of this book, working through the Holy Spirit to inspire those who wrote it. He's not only the author of the Old Testament, where all those religious leaders are getting all of their religious ideas from the Old Testament. He is, in the words of the New Testament, the author of life. We see from the beginning of John, the beginning of Colossians, that Jesus is the actor in creation. God the Father, in partnership and through God the Son, Jesus, created and sustains everything. As the author, he has an authority that none of us do. It initiates with him. It originates with him. And so when he taught in a very different way. In fact, I think we read earlier in Mark, Mark 1:22, we read this, the crowds. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. This was not just that the weight of his voice or the way that he spoke, the feeling that people got. It's not just that. It's the words that he chose. Those who were teaching in Israel at the time assumed that they had no authority on their own. It looked like humility, but actually it was a masking of pride. There were all these schools of thought, and so it's not just what family you were born into or what school you got to go to, but which mentor, which master teacher you were following. And so if you were a teacher in Israel, you would always start with so-and-so master rabbi or master teacher has said this. Or we read in this passage in the New Testament this. Or the prophet so-and-so said this. And then you go on and teach. But Jesus, though, starts his teachings with, I say to you. He doesn't lean on the authority of somebody else. He doesn't say, prophet so-and-so said this, and so I'm going to use this as my platform for teaching. In fact, 75 times through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. He's saying, I am the authority, and I'm going to say it to you. Here's what I have to say. Now, there are a few times where he says, you have heard it said, or you have heard it that it's written, but whenever he says that, he always uses it to contrast with what he is saying, and he always ups the ante. So if you want to read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, over and over in there, he says, you have heard it said, then he fills in the blank, but I say to you, and he says something even harder, even higher up. Jesus, in the temple, is exercising this divine authority as the author of life. And the scribes say, what is going on here? How dare you do this? In Mark 2:10, we read this. Jesus is talking to the paralytic. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, that's his favorite term for himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive sins. Excuse me. In Matthew 28, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend up to heaven, he gives us our mission, and in this, he talks about authority. He says, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So how much authority is his? All authority, according to this verse. In John 1:12, we see that Jesus has the authority to save. In John 5:27, he says he has the authority to judge all humans. In John 10:18, he says he has the authority to rise from the dead. It says this, no one takes it, that's his life, from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. When he said this, seemingly audacious statement that I have the authority to raise myself from the dead, how did the people respond? Half of them said, this man must be possessed by a demon. The other half said, he's insane. He's out of his mind. But we know how the story ends. He dies, and he rises from the dead on the third day, proving this true. Let's go back to Mark 11. When they asked Jesus and they said, by what authority do you do this? By what authority do you teach these things? He could have said, well, I am God in the flesh. The Father and I are one. All authority is mine. I made everything. I hold it all together. That would have been entirely truthful, but that's the kind of thing that they were looking for. Because if he says that, and they believe he's just a regular man, if he says that as a regular man, then they can accuse him of blasphemy. Blasphemy works one of two ways. One way is it brings God down. So when we use the name of the Lord in vain, or we say, oh my God, or things like that, that brings the holiness, the majesty of God down. Another form of blasphemy is we try to raise ourselves up. And so Jesus, if he was just a man and he were to claim authority as God, that would be blasphemous. And if he did that in front of the crowds, tons of witnesses, then they would have him where they want him. It would be all over. He could have answered that way. But Jesus is in control here. He has come to die, but he has come to die on a specific day at a specific time. And his plan, his timeline, will not be messed up by what seems to be a good question, a trap. And so what does he do? 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. So he said, I'll tell you what my answer is, but first you've got to answer my question. Right? This is a good teaching technique. You answer a question with another question, force the student to figure out what it is, and not just give them the answer, right? But this is a whole lot more than Jesus being a master teacher here. This is Jesus making sure that his timeline plays out the way that he wants it to. He will not be led into the trap. Sometimes we get this picture of Jesus that he was this amazing religious movement leader, and it got too big too fast, and he couldn't control the movement and the crowds, and then he lost control, and he ended up hanging on a cross. That is not the case. He came for the cross. He came to die on a particular day, and this passage, among many others, shows us that he's in control of that timing. So he says to them, "I'll answer your question if you answer my question. You remember that guy John the Baptist? Was he from God or was he from man? Was he speaking on behalf of God like he claimed to? Was he a prophet of God? Or was he simply a man with a man's message?" Now they're trapped. See, John came and he was baptizing thousands of people in the Jordan River in the months leading up to when Jesus arrived on the scene. He was baptizing them to show that they were repenting, that means turning away from their sins, and it was a baptism of preparation, getting ready for the Messiah. He was specifically sent by God to prepare the nation of Israel for the arrival of Jesus. And so one day, Jesus then is walking past John as John is dunking people in the river. And John looks at Jesus, points to him, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when he said that, he's using messianic, Messiah language from the Old Testament. He's saying, that man right there, he's the one you've been waiting for. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so if John is a prophet of God and points to Jesus and says, he is the Messiah, well, then the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're stuck, right? If they say, yeah, John was from God, well, why didn't you believe him when he pointed to me and said, this man is the Messiah? But if they say John was just a man with a man's message, well, that gets them off the hook with the whole Jesus Messiah thing. But Mark tells us they were afraid that the people would riot because the people loved John. The people thought John was a prophet. Verse 31, they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they held that John really was a prophet. Now Luke, when he tells the story, he gives us a little more detail, as we would expect. He says that the religious leaders believed that the crowd would turn violent, pick up stones, and stone them to death right there in the temple. That was their fear. It's kind of like a lot of the protests that are happening today, where those who are in authority are afraid of the mob. They're afraid that if they try to shut it down, that it will turn so violent that the mob will overwhelm those in authority and bring total chaos and riots. That is what's going on here with the religious leaders. They see the crowd, they know the trap has been laid for them, and if they answer in this particular way, they are fearing for their lives that the crowd will rise up and destroy them. So what do they do? How do they answer? They know they're stuck. Verse 33. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Parents, you've been here, haven't you? You've caught your kid doing that thing that they've done a bunch of times, and you've told them not to, and you've explained it to them, and you've punished them, and they did it again. And in your frustration, you said, "Look me in the eye when I'm talking to you." We've all said that at some point, right? "Look me in the eye when I talk to you. Why did you do that?" And then depending on the kid, they will look down or just avert their eyes or kind of shuffle their feet, or like one of our kids plays with her lip. Whatever it is to make it look like they're thinking about an answer, but they're really not, right? And then when they've made you wait an uncomfortable amount of time, they say, "I don't know." And everything inside of you wants to scream. What do you mean you don't know, right? What's happening in that situation? Is it just that they're too young and they can't process all this stuff and they really don't know? I see some heads going back and forth. No. Now, sure, there's, I mean, younger kids, maybe they're confused about things, but when the kid is old enough, when this has happened 150 times before, when you've explained it to, when they know the situation, and they say, "I don't know," you got to believe there's something else going on there. What is that other thing? It's an authority issue. Your child knew what you wanted. They looked at the situation and they said, "This is what mom and dad expects. This is what I want or what I can get from disobeying mom and dad. And so I'm going with this one instead." All right? They knew what they were doing and they chose the disobedience, the sin, the rebellion, whatever you want to call it. And now they're caught, but they do not want to yield the authority that they think they have. Because they exercised authority to disobey and choose this one instead. And now, in their caughtness, they want to rule the situation still and keep control of the conversation, keep control of you, and saying, "I'm not going to answer truthfully. I'm not going to confess. I'm not even going to make up something crazy. I'm just going to say, I don't know." When that happens, parents, let me plead with you. Do not let them get away with that. All right? That is right there. That is the moment of truth for you as a parent. Will you allow your child to assume authority over you and take control of the conversation and the situation? Or will you exercise your God-given, He's delegated it to you, God-given authority over your child? And will you hold your child accountable for what they've done? I don't mean blow up, go crazy, out of control, anger, none of that. I mean in love and in humility, because if God has designated or has given that authority to you, it's a gift, it's not something you've earned. He's given it to you, given you the task, the responsibility of exercising it, and you are accountable to Him for it. So in humility, if you exercise that delegated authority over a child in that moment, you will be accomplishing a few things. First of all, you'll be preventing yourself from shooting yourself in the foot. Because if you give in, you send the message to your child that, yes, you really are in control of the situation, and I'm going to let you be in control. But more than that, you are teaching the child that they don't have to respect your authority. They don't have to respect authorities of adults in general. Or, and this is even more dangerous, they get to pick and choose when to respect authority based on how it benefits them. Here's the big thing, though. If you were given this authority, delegated by God, and you misrepresent it to your kids, you are teaching them how to interact with God in an unhealthy way. They are learning from you how to interact with the God of the universe, who is the ultimate authority. And how you represent God's authority paints in their minds a picture of what the authority of God is like. I know, it's heavy stuff, right? But here's the thing. God has asked you to do this, parents, grandparents, people caring for kids in general. And He's with you in it. If you are a Christian, you have been born again, then the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, and He is working inside of you to help you, even in that moment when your infuriating child says, "I don't know." He's with you there. We read that earlier today in Matthew. He said, "I'm with you even to the end of the age." Even when you don't know what to do in those parenting situations. So, when teenagers are disrespectful of authority figures, as many teenagers are, whether it's teachers, police, whatever. Sometimes, not always, it is because the parents have trained them in that way. Are you training your children to disrespect authority? If so, I would plead with you to evaluate and change that. We must be absolutely diligent in this. As parents, as the church, we have the weight of responsibility to teach our kids this, because nobody else is going to. The media certainly isn't going to teach our kids authority. They hate authority, right? The governing officials, they're not going to teach our kids about authority because they just want to use authority to extract stuff and freedoms and things from us. Coaches, I mean, a lot of coaches, they've got authority in a kid's life, but if you take away the desire in the kid to win or to be accepted into a group, many coaches are left with no authority at that point. It's a selfish desire of getting something that provides the authority for the coach, not who they are and the weight of their personality. Teachers, I'm sorry to say, many teachers will not teach this to our kids. We have a generation of teachers who are being taught by university professors that their hearts and their minds are being shaped in such a way as to promote an anarchy and a rebellion in the heart against authority. Here's an example. This is a poem by Shel Silverstein. It's called The Voice. There is a voice inside of you that whispers all day long. I feel that this is right for me. I know that this is wrong. No teacher, preacher, parent, friend, or wise man can decide what's right for you. Just listen to the voice that speaks inside. That came home this week with our daughter Carrie, who's in fifth grade. This was a school project. And you can imagine the shock that my wife and I received when we saw this. These are words of death. These are words that lead to a life imprisoned in regret and failure. This is the mantra, this is the theme song for moral relativism. The philosophy that says you get to decide what is right, what is wrong. Nobody on the outside, whether a person or a book or a philosophy, can inflict right and wrongness on you. You have to decide in your heart what is right and what is wrong. And so the high authority that you listen to is that voice inside of you. Now there's the practical side of this poem where I scratch my head and I think, why in the world would a teacher give their students a poem that says, don't listen to your teachers? Like, there's my foot. Bang! I just shot it. But it's so much more than that. Because all of us in this room, inside, there's a part of us that loves this poem. That says, yeah, I want to be the authority in my life. I want to be the God of my own life. And I'm not going to allow anybody else, even the author of life, to tell me what is right and wrong or what I should do or how I should make choices or what my priorities would be or anything like that. I want to listen to that voice inside of me. Now, if we are the product of billions of years of evolution and death upon death upon death and you get us, then this poem makes sense. We have survived. We are the fittest. We're at the top. We should get to make these choices. But if, as the Bible tells us, that God created us intentionally, different than all the other animals, breathed the breath of life into us, created us in His image and gave us specific responsibilities and abilities, and put us under His rule, but delegated authority to us. We see that right there in the first couple chapters of Genesis. God delegates authority to the first humans to rule over everything else. If God has set things up in that way, then a poem like this and the philosophy that it represents is utter foolishness and is deadly to us as people. So what about you? Where are you in this paragraph in Mark? How do you fit in? Are you fighting against God? Have you been like the enemies of Jesus? Have you been following at a distance for 3 years, waiting to trap him, waiting for him to slip up so you can dismiss him and say, I don't actually need to worry about him? Are you resisting his authority in your life? I know every one of us, we're rugged, individualistic Americans, right? None of us like to be under the authority of anybody else. That's why we all, well, most of us, drive too fast. Probably half of us in this room at least texted while we drove this week, even though we know we shouldn't. It's against the law and it's dumb, but I'm different, right? I can handle it. I can do it. Nobody should have authority over me, right? We're all that way. And yet Jesus, in his merciful love for us, gently uses this story to remind us that he is the authority. And so then we're left with a choice. Do we honor his authority? Do we submit ourselves to his authority? Or do we continue to try to live in the illusion of our own authority, our own lordship? Some of you here today, you may have been living for a few years where you've been trying to live as the lord of your own life, the boss of your own life, and maybe it's been going well for you. Maybe you've made a mess of things. You're like, I don't know what to do. I'm a terrible boss of my own life, and the evidence is all laid out behind me. If that's where you are today, then that's a good place to be, because Jesus, the good boss, stands ready to receive your life as a broken, busted offering, a pile of mess, and turn it into something completely different. If you will take what you have made as a mess and bring it to him, to use a biblical metaphor, as a pile of ashes, he will turn it into something beautiful. That's what he specializes in. But he's not the vending machine. He's not somebody we use for that. The way that he takes the ashes and turns them into beauty is when we submit ourselves to him as the ultimate authority in our lives. When we say, I am not going to rule my life anymore, I invite Jesus to do it instead. Someday, the Bible tells us, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We read this in Philippians. When we went through the Philippians series, this was my favorite part. Basically, the whole reason we did Philippians as a book is this part right here. Philippians 2, 8, and 11. This is speaking of Jesus and how he humbled himself and came as God in the flesh. It says this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen someday. Why wait? Why not spend the rest of your life already in that mode of knees bowed, tongue confessing that Jesus is the Lord of your life? Why waste how many ever years or weeks or hours or minutes you have left trying to pretend that you are the authority in your life? Why not yield to the one who is the author of your life? Let's pray. Father, I know that these are hard words for us, and it's easy for me to get up here and say these things, but then hold on to those areas of my life that I don't want to yield control to you in. And so I confess my sin in that. I come, Lord, on behalf of those in this crowd who are afraid to yield. Those who are comfortable proud of the life that they've built with themselves in control. Lord, I pray that you'd show them the folly of that, and you'd remove the mist that allows them to believe that the vision in front of them is one of health. Help them to see clearly the death and the destruction and the sickness that is being cultivated in their lives when they resist you as the Lord. Lord, for those who are afraid to take their delegated authority as parents or grandparents or others and lovingly exercise that authority consistently over the children that you've given them authority over, influence with, I pray that you would help them to lovingly, humbly serve those kids by correctly representing you as the author of life. Father, I come before you on behalf of our church. I confess that we as a church, we have, in many ways, we have ignored your authority. When you have told us these certain things, these are unacceptable, and we have allowed those things to thrive in our church and ruin the reputation of our church and therefore ruin the reputation of you, our God, Lord, I come to you and ask forgiveness for that. May you be rebuilding us, remaking us as a new people that submits each area of our lives as a church, to you. I pray, Lord, that you would be working in the hearts and the minds of these people, that you would be showing each one of them one area of their lives that they need to be yielding to you, and that you would show them how to do that. You'd be showing them in your word. You'd be sending other believers to come and help them in this process, and that they wouldn't just hear these words and, like Jesus says, be a foolish man who builds a house on the sand that gets washed away, but that they would take these words and they would change because of them, building their house on the rock instead of the sand. So show us what it is needs to be changed. Show us where we are exerting wrong authority in our lives, where we are trying to live as the Lord of our own lives. Give us courage and humility to submit that stuff to you. As we come to sing now, we're going to sing a song of reverse blasphemy. We're going to sing a song that helps us go down lower by lifting you higher in our minds, in our opinions, in our hearts, in our lives. So as we sing about how great you are, God, may you be transforming us, making us into a